Acts 13, 38 to 43. Today, Lord willing, we will finish this scripturally recorded sermon of the Apostle Paul. As we see him preaching in a synagogue, in a worship service, on the Sabbath day. Thus far, in this inspired sermon, we've seen Paul recount to the congregation God's goodness and His sovereignty in the history of Israel as a nation, how God formed them, how He brought them out of Egypt with a strong hand and a mighty arm, how He delivered them from slavery and set them free, how He put up with them, as Paul said it, in the wilderness. And we remember all their rebellions, and yet God was patient and long-suffering. And then Paul recounted for them how He gave them the land of Canaan and how He did that supernaturally, destroying the wicked nations who lived there. And then we saw how Paul said how God provided leaders for them, and then God raised up this one after His own heart, David. And Paul did all those things to lead them to Christ, to show them that it was in Jesus Christ that the promises of salvation given all the way back to their earliest fathers as a nation in Abraham were fulfilled in Jesus. And so Paul showed them how it was through David that God brought this promised one, this seed, and that Jesus and not David was the Savior because Jesus rose again, never to die again. And so Paul showed them and really stressed for them the historical fact of the bodily resurrection of Christ, talking about those witnesses that were still alive, and how not only those witnesses and the resurrection and the tomb of David spoke to Jesus' bodily resurrection, but even also how the Word of God prophesied all these things. And Paul quoted to them from their scriptures how Jesus is the culmination of their salvation. And this morning in our text, Paul's going to tell them now, sort of turns to, okay, what do I do with this material? How do I receive this salvation that you've just painstakingly proven to me, not only from the historical facts and from the human witnesses, but from the scriptures? How do I receive this salvation? Well, that's what Paul teaches in the text this morning. Not only how to receive it, but how and that we must continue to walk in it. And so this Word of God is for all of us today because we too need not only to receive, but to continue to walk in the Word of our salvation. So let's turn to our God in prayer as we turn to His Word. Father, we thank You for this Word. We pray, Lord God, that as we read it, as we hear it, that it would be written upon our hearts, that You would change us by it. Lord God, make Your Word powerful by Your Holy Spirit to penetrate into our hearts, to change us, to make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. We beseech You to do this, Lord, and we do it in confidence because we come to You in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord. From Acts chapter 13, verses 38 through 43, this is God's holy word. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. Notice first of all this morning that the gospel depends upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. the gospel depends upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I know I looked at this a lot last week, but we need to just begin to focus on it a little bit more this morning as we transition from this point of doctrine to this receiving it by faith. Because this is the hinge upon which everything turns in effect. It is the fact of the resurrection. I want you to notice it in verses 38 and 39, how Paul says, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." Beloved, in these two verses, we really have the heart and soul of the gospel. Justification by faith alone. That a man is justified, a man is right with God by believing in the gospel. That's what Paul says in these two verses. And I want you to notice again that therefore let it be known to you. Paul says that based upon the fact of the resurrection, because he has just taken all this time in the previous 10 verses or so to attest to and to lay before them the overwhelming and abundance and proving evidence that Jesus really and truly bodily rose again. Therefore, let it be known to you. And as I said to you, it's in the Greek text. For some reason, all the English translations leave it out. But literally, Paul says, men, brothers. When he multiplies these address terms, because he's pleading with the people. He's you can see and feel, I think, his heart that he wants them to see the truth of these things and to receive them and to believe them. Because all of these things have been made manifest in the resurrection. The truth of the gospel is clearly established because Jesus rose again from the dead. Because he rose, you can know that your sins will be forgiven if you believe in him. His power was manifested. It was evident. It was seen. It wasn't like it just happened. I mean, he was always powerful enough to do it. But the power was realized and we saw it, as it were. The people saw it when they saw him rose again from the dead. When he rose again from the dead, nobody could say, "Gee, is he God? Gee, can believing in him really deliver me from death?" When he walked out of the tomb and appeared for 40 days on 10 different occasions to 500 people at one time, nobody can say anymore, "I'm not sure if Jesus can save me." Therefore, let it be known to you. That's why Paul was adamantly now speaking to them that these things are true. And notice how Paul summarizes all of the sort of benefits of the gospel in this one phrase in verse 38. "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you," he could have said, "eternal life. Through this man is preached to you, reconciliation with God." Through this, he could have said a lot of things, but he says, "Through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins." That is the phrase Paul uses to summarize all that Christ has done for us. I want you to think about that for a second. Because when we read about John the Baptist, the great forerunner, what does it say John did? He went and he preached a baptism of repentance for what? For the remission of sins. It's the same phrase in the Greek. Sometimes it's translated remission, sometimes forgiveness. The letting go of sin. The releasing from sin. "Through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins." Think about how Paul summarizes all of the benefits of the gospel in that phrase. And I think that's because that's where everything starts. Because if you know that you're a sinner and you believe in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, then you have everything else from God. Right? If you believe in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you will have everything. You will have eternal life. You will have imputed righteousness. You will have heaven and all the rest. But if you do not believe in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, then you will have none of it. You will have nothing else as well. And so it really begins. Your salvation really begins. Your and my salvation really begins with understanding that we're sinners and that Jesus Christ forgives us of our sins. That is the most basic and the most complex truth from God. that there can possibly be. That it begins and sort of culminates in this wonderful truth that we are forgiven. And so far, as we've seen, I've talked to you about, you know, the what I've called in some of my work, the five sermons of the book of Acts. In every single one, this one being the fourth, in every single one, the remission of sins is mentioned. In every single one, the forgiveness of sins is preached. That's because unless forgiveness of sins is proclaimed, it's not really good news. And yet, in order to preach forgiveness of sins, we've got to realize that we're sinners and that we need to repent from our sin. And that's one of the reasons why today that is not spoken of, because nobody wants to talk about what we commonly call the bad news. We just want to jump straight to the good news. You know, what do I get when I open my present? Not, oh, I have to be good in order for Santa to bring me presents. Or you know what I'm saying. There has to be a repentance. There has to be an acknowledgement. There has to be a confession of sin and a turning from sin. And unless you understand that, you cannot be saved. And that's why Paul goes as he summarizes his sermon here and begins to exhort the people as to what they must do. They must recognize that they need forgiveness of sins. And notice how he says it. Therefore, let it be known to you, men, brethren, notice that through this man is preached to you. Again, because of what he did. Because Jesus rose from the dead and he lives right now at the right hand of the Father. He is alive, a living God-man, human and man in one person. Because he is alive right now, through him, through his power, through his authority, through his command, through his promise, I preach to you the forgiveness of sins. He has commanded these things to be done. He has called forth certain men to do these things, and Paul in his office, and right now me in my office, and I'm not trying to say that I am anything like the Apostle Paul, but I am also a preacher. And it's not about Paul, and it's not about me, thank God. It's about God's promise through Jesus Christ. And it's to you that if you believe, you will be forgiven. You can know these things because he lives. Through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. Therefore, let it be known to you that through this man is preached to you. Notice it's preached to you. How does forgiveness come? It comes through the preached word, and therefore it can only be received by believing it. What is preached can only be believed. It can't be, you know, taken and used to do some work. You know, but God doesn't say to the apostles of Christ, go and give little assignments for the forgiveness of sins. Well, if you go and you know, I'm going to charge you that you have to do these 10 works to be forgiven. No, it's go and preach, go and proclaim forgiveness of sins through this man. It's the fundamental promise of the gospel, and it's certain because Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. And we have to recognize that we're sinners to receive it. Unless we recognize that we're sinners, we cannot be saved. Because through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of your sins. So you have to come as a sinner. Notice how also you have to come the same way as everyone else. Paul is speaking to Jews and Gentiles in a congregation, and he says, therefore let it be known to you men. Notice he calls them brothers. And yet they're not believers. Now it's not brothers in the Christian sense of brothers in the family of God, you know, brothers, fellow children of God. It's brothers in the sense of fellow human beings made in the very image of God and who can be saved the same way that I can be saved. You know, in that sense, we are all brothers. In that sense, all human beings are the same. And in effect, Paul is tearing down that Jewish superiority there. That there is, it doesn't matter who your family is. It doesn't matter who your father is. It doesn't matter what nation you come from. It doesn't, none of those things matter. Because there is one way to be forgiven, and that's through Jesus Christ. And it's proclaimed to everybody equally. Paul, remember, he's talking to Jews and Gentiles in the same congregation. And this is where Jewish pride didn't like that. Wait a minute, we're circumcised and they're not. How can you say through this man the same to us? And you're treating us all the same. We don't get any extra credit for having, you know, followed all these ceremonial laws for all these years. No, you don't. Because that didn't do anything for you. That should have prepared you to wait for this man. And you should be rejoicing that now he's come and that even your Gentile brothers are able to be invited in. And so this promise goes out to all because Jesus said to go out to all. Jesus could have theoretically said, you know what? Only Israelites can be saved by faith alone in me. Could have said that. Wouldn't have been anything wrong with that. God doesn't owe anybody grace. But he didn't. He said it would be proclaimed to every creature. And so to everyone through this man, forgiveness of sins. And the promise is true and certain because he rose. Secondly, I want you to notice, the gospel makes a believing sinner right with God. I want you to notice that the gospel makes a believing sinner right with God. Here we're going to focus on that doctrine of justification by faith alone. Notice it's through this man in verse 38 and then by this man in verse 39. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him, by this man, everyone who believes is justified from all the things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Notice it's by him. Everyone who believes is justified. It's not by your faith in the sense of, well, my faith is my good work that God rewards. You know, that's a really wrong way to look at these things. It's an antinomian way to look at it. Well, it's, you know, when I believe, that belief is such a good work that I get heaven for believing. It's not by your faith in that sense. When we say justification by faith alone, what we really ultimately mean is justification by Christ alone. It's received by faith and not by works, but it's not by believing. Believing isn't some great thing that makes up for sin. You should believe in God. It's a sin not to believe in God. It's one more. But Jesus Christ is the one who forgives us of our sin. It's not our faith. It's the object of our faith. Jesus Christ is by him, Paul says in verse 39. By him, everyone who believes is justified. By him. If you believe, you're justified. And so this believing, it is believing that makes a person right with God. Because by him, when we believe, we receive that forgiveness of sins. And that forgiveness of sins, again, is fundamental and elemental. Because we have to recognize that because of our sins, we are not right with God unless we believe. Unless we receive this grace, this forgiveness, which is given and not earned. Unless we receive forgiveness, our sins make us the enemies of God. Do you recognize that this morning? I know that's probably not very popular. But every human being is the enemy of God because of his sins. Sin itself is disobedience to God. Sin is any want of conformity to or transgression of the law of God, right? The catechism question. What does that mean? Sin is doing anything that God forbids or not doing anything that God commands. And we could, you know, look at that and you can say, I think, especially today, you know, why does that matter to God? When you think about it, well, you know, why does it matter that human beings sin? Why does God care? Well, it goes back to the fact that God created us in his image. You and I have the very image and likeness of God. You could say, well, I didn't ask to be created in his image. Well, you are. And if you don't like it, even your ability to not like it comes from him. You know, so it's really an absurd thing to try to argue about whether or not you just would not be. We enjoy, but think of it, all that we have, all that we are, all that we enjoy, every single delight that you've ever had, every single pleasure, every single good feeling, every single thing you've ever enjoyed, every experience is the gift of God to you. God has done it. He causes you to be able, he causes your nerve endings to work, to be able to feel pleasure. To be able to taste things that are good. To be able to enjoy things. To be able to appreciate a cold glass of water when you're tired. And that water feels good. Think of it. God could have made water something that we need to do, but painful. He could have done it that way, just to remind us that we're sinners. Well, you know, these human beings are going to get, they're going to need water to continue to live. But every time they drink water, it's going to hurt a little bit. Could have made it that way. Or eating. Eating could be unpleasurable. Well, I have to go and eat so I can live. Ugh. That's not the way it is, though, is it? It's a delight for everybody, whether you're a believer or not, because of God's goodness. And when we sin against God, we who have been made like Him, who have been called not only to enjoy Him, but to the privilege of representing and showing forth what God is like, every one of us in this room, we take all of that and we dishonor God with it. We dishonor Him. Rather than honor Him, we dishonor Him. You know, I think the reason why we don't think of sin as that bad, because we don't think about honor and what an offense sin is to God. I mean, a human being that sins is in effect living blasphemy. He is made in the image of God, and when he does evil, he is literally saying, God is evil. God is like me, evil. And you can't help but do that because you are in the image of God. So when you sin, that's exactly what you do every time. So every sin is against God, and it's a dishonor to God. And God must preserve and protect the honor of the most honorable being in the universe. He must do that. Because God is an honorable being. I've been reading to the kids at night. My mom got me this book on when I was a kid. It's written, I think I was 10 years old. She bought me this book on King Arthur and his knights. And I never read it. I probably should have. It would have taught me a few things about honor. But I'm reading it to the kids. You know, it's this old English type language. And it's about these knights, you know, and Arthur and his round table knights. And It's interesting because these knights are going off and they're in search of adventure and so forth. And one knight will challenge another knight to a duel, you know, to a joust, I guess it is. And they call them in this book spears instead of javelins. But they take their spears and they get on their horses and they run at each other as hard as they possibly can, try to knock the other guy off the horse. And sometimes guys get killed. And if a knight challenges you to a joust, your honor demands that you accept that challenge. Your honor is at stake as a knight. You must accept the challenge to a joust. And what's interesting is when a knight is unhorsed by the other knight, if he's not seriously hurt, he can get up and pull his sword out and challenge the knight on the horse to a sword duel. And even though that knight on the horse has unhorsed him and he has earned that advantage over him that he now has, I mean, he can run him down on that horse. That guy on the ground has no chance. But honor now demands that he get off his horse and fight him sword to sword. And so to be an honorable knight, he must do that. Because his honor is at stake. He's not going to press his advantage, even when he's earned it. Because of his honor and his name that he wants to be recognized and preserved. And that's more important to him than life. He's not going to, he might die by getting off that horse and fighting that guy with the sword, but he has to now because his honor's at stake. When I was a kid, I remember, you know, I used to read all the world, I'm doing something now you're never supposed to do, tell an illustration off an illustration, but here we go. I used to read these war books, you know, and I remember when I was really young, like third, fourth, fifth grade, I'd be reading, especially the Civil War and World War II, and you would see right away where if somebody dropped the flag, somebody else would just run and grab it, you know, before it would touch the ground. And I remember asking my dad about that. I said, Dad, why can't the American flag touch the ground? And he said, because that would dishonor the flag. And, you know, as a little kid, I mean, I didn't mean anything by it, but I'm like, it's a flag. You know, it's a piece of cloth. And he, you know, he started telling me about how the soldiers would fight and they would die for that flag. And he had to explain it to me. It's not for the flag. It's not about the flag. But the flag is the official symbol of the nation. And they're fighting for the nation. And to let that symbol be dishonored is unthinkable. You have to take that flag and burn it. That's what I was taught. If the flag touches the ground, you got to burn it because you can't throw an American flag away, but it's been dishonored. And you can't have something like that that is so honorable by definition to be dishonored. Well, now I'll apply this to you and I who are made in the image of God. And we dishonor Him? Well, we have to be burned. Unless we're forgiven in Christ. But our sin, do you see how God must punish sin? He must punish sin. Because we dishonor Him with sin. The most honorable being. We're talking so far, infinitely beyond a knight or a flag. God. He must require His honor to be rendered duly to Him. But the only way a person who sins against an infinite being can restore that honor is to be punished forever. That's the only way. You can never finish making up for that dishonor you've given to God unless you are punished forever. And that's why hell is eternal. It has to be. Because sin is against God. And there is no way. Just think, God requires perfection of you, and rightly so. And for you to, you know, if you could think of perfection as a line, and let's say one time you drop below that line. Well, if you're perfect for the rest of eternity, you haven't made up for that dip, because you're already required to be perfect. You can't make up for it with your works. And this is why justification has to be something that's given to us, and that even one sin must be punished eternally because of the honor of God. I mean, we see people dishonored, and we recognize that it's wrong to be dishonored. I was telling Mitch, I was watching the movie last night on Erwin Rommel, an old black and white movie. And he was the most distinguished soldier in the German army, and he was an honorable soldier. And one of the things they did in the movie to show that character of Rommel, was in early on in the movie, a British soldier is questioned about, he's supposed to go behind or go to the enemy and to the British and say, stop shelling our position, because the Germans had a bunch of British prisoners and they were shelling their own prisoners. And the British commander said, I'm not going to do that. You know, I'm a prisoner of war, and I want my army to shell you guys, and if I die, I die. And the German major says, you're either going to go, or we're going to make you go. You're either going to go willingly, or we're going to make it so that you go, you know, threatening punishment. All of a sudden, there's somebody that calls him over, and you could see Rommel in the background and all that black leather that we're always used to seeing him in, and the baton and so forth. And he goes over and he talks and he comes back and he ends up saying, the field marshal says you're right, I can't order you. That would be dishonorable. And he, you know, maintaining that honor even in combat. Honor is more important than life. It used to be the three things. General MacArthur used to talk about duty, honor, country. We used to understand what that meant. And that's one of the reasons why I think sin was hated more by society at large. But how can a nation that says one man can be married to another man, and that's good, how can a nation like that have honor? Because honor is about doing what is right, and that's more important than life, and it's more important than what you want. I don't doubt some people would desire that. And there are some women that want to be married to other women. They desire that. They say that would make them happy. I'm not questioning their motives, but the Bible says it's evil. And therefore, for honor's sake, you put aside what you want and you do what's right, no matter what the cost. That's what honor says. That's what honor does. Honor does what's right. It doesn't compromise what's right because of what might make me feel good. That's the opposite of honor. That's a scoundrel. Do you think God is a scoundrel? God is the most honorable being. And He will maintain His own honor. And that's why, beloved, as I called this sermon, it's either for every person, it's either justification by faith alone in Christ alone, or it's judgment. There's no alternatives. You're either going to be forgiven of your sins, or you're going to pay for your sins. But God's honor will be rendered back to Him. It will be done. Justification by faith alone is what Paul proclaims in this text, again in verse 39. And by Him, everyone who believes is justified from all the things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Paul isn't saying that there are some things that the law of Moses can justify you by and some things that they can't. No. He's setting up two opposing systems of salvation. One would be by the law, your works, and the other one would be by faith, by believing. And Paul's saying that by believing in Christ, you can be justified, because by doing even the works of Moses, you can't be. The law of Moses was not given as a way of salvation. The law of Moses was given as a way of life. to a believing people. God doesn't come to Israel and say, keep all these laws and then you will be my people. What does he say in Exodus 20? I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. Have no other gods before me. Not if you keep the laws, I'll be your God. Have no other gods before me. You see the difference? One of them is a commandment of life given to sinners who know they're sinners to serve this God. And another one would be a way of salvation or a way of earning something from God. And God did not give the law on Mount Sinai as a way of earning anything from God. And that includes the land or any of the temporal things, as some theologians are saying today. And I can't think of too many things more pernicious than to say that God gave commandments to his people to earn anything from him. Because in effect, God would have to be taking sin and rewarding it, because all of our obedience is tainted with sin. And that's why clearly the Westminster Confession says that the Mosaic Covenant was an administration of the covenant of grace. It was not some weird mixed covenant that never existed. There is the covenant of works and there's the covenant of grace. And every covenant in our scriptures after the fall of Adam is an administration of the covenant of grace. And so God gave the law to Israel to show them how to live. But what did they do? They perverted it into a way of earning salvation. That wasn't the reason God gave it. That was how they distorted it. Yet some theologians are saying, well, that's the way they should have received it. No, it's not. They should have never tried to earn their salvation or to earn their key stay in the land or to earn anything else from God by their works. And they knew that. Why did God give them the sacrificial system? Because they weren't righteous. When God gives them a law saying, I know that you're sinners, and here's what to do with your sins. Here's an altar. Here are animals. I know you're sinners. I'm not saying keep this law to earn something. They were, as Calvin says, the lively oracles. They were supposed to walk in the law, but they perverted the law of Moses into a way of being saved or a way of being better or maybe a way of preparing themselves for salvation. They perverted it. And so Paul says to them very clearly, by him, everyone who believes is justified from all the things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beloved, this is why the gospel is good news. Because you and I are sinners and there is nothing we can do to make up for it. And yet the promise of God to every one of you in this room and everywhere else in this world, if you're breathing, the promise to you is if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, as he's represented in the Bible, as the risen Lord, the King, you have to believe in him as your king. There has to be a repentance. You know, that's all included in this. But if you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the way we say it today, you are forgiven of all your sins. You are justified. To be justified is for God to say, you are right in my sight, even though you're a sinner. Did you notice that passage that Mitch read to you from Romans 4, Pastor Hobart read earlier in the service, where it says, early on, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Abraham didn't become righteous by believing. But God counted righteousness to Abraham on account of his faith. That's why later in verse 4 of Romans 4 it says, Paul says, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. Think about that. God justifies the ungodly. His faith is counted for righteousness. His faith isn't his righteousness. It's counted for righteousness. His faith is the instrument by which he receives the righteousness of Christ. And even the faith, Scripture says, is given to us from God. So you didn't even muster that up yourself. But the point of the passage is that justification doesn't make you righteous. God imputes the righteousness of Jesus to you when you believe. So you're still a sinner. God justifies the ungodly. Martin Luther's way of saying this was in the Latin. I'm sure I'm going to butcher it for you Latin people. But it was simul justus et peccator. At the same time, just and sinner. And that's the way every saved person is. In and of yourself, you are an ungodly person, and so am I. And every Christian that's ever lived is an ungodly person. We are sinners. We're still sinners. It's not like you believe and you never sin again. But God doesn't count your sin against you anymore. Because when Jesus died on the cross, He paid for your sins. He took that wrath. The wrath of God was poured upon Him. It wasn't the suffering of nails in His hands that caused Him to bleed in the garden. It was the thought that God was going to pour His eternal wrath out on Him. And Jesus Christ could take all of that wrath in 3 hours on Golgotha because He was also united to the second person of the Trinity. Remember? And that's why He alone could die for all human beings and pay for all sins. Jesus didn't have to go to hell forever to pay for your sins. He took a forever's worth of hell on the cross because He was the God-man. And so all that He suffered had infinite value in the sight of God. So God's honor is restored because He took it all. He took an eternity of hell's wrath for everyone who believes. But you've got to believe. If you believe, God counts you. This is what the Reformation was fought over. Does the word justify mean make righteous, or does it mean to count righteous? Well, this verse in Romans clinches the case. God justifies the ungodly. He doesn't justify the godly. What would be the gospel in that? You get heaven when you're good enough to get heaven. Gee, thanks. I guess it's going to not help me any. No. The gospel is, even though you're a sinner and you're going to be a sinner till the day you die, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ right now, you don't have to wait for it. You don't have to wait for, 10 million years in purgatory to be purified. Right now you're forgiven. Right now God says you are righteous. You are justified. You are counted righteous in His sight. I think the ESV and the NAS here just do a disservice when they say freed from. It's the word dikaiō, justified. You are justified from all the things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beloved, this is the good news. If you believe in Jesus, I don't care what you've done. I don't even need to know. You need to tell God and you need to confess it and turn from it. But no matter what you've done, no matter how old you are, no matter how long you've lived as a sinner and as a rebel, if you believe in Jesus, you will be saved. That is the good news of Jesus Christ. But it's got to be lived out. You can't say, oh, I believe and now I'm going to go back to my sin and I got to get out of hell free card. There aren't any of those. You've got to really believe. If you really believe Jesus is your Lord, can you willingly disobey Him the rest of your life? No. You'll be sorry. You'll turn away from that sin because you believe that He's your Lord. So there has to be a change. Repentance involves a change. But this is the good news, because if you believe, God will continue to bless you and give you the grace to follow Him and to serve Him and to believe. The bad news, beloved, is what I want to turn to now, though. My third point. The gospel is turned into bad news by unbelief. The gospel is turned into bad news by unbelief. Look at verses 40 and 41. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. R.C. Sproul has said about these verses, if modern-day sermon writers and church experts would look at Paul's sermon, up until this point, it's good. It's fine. I would actually quibble with Sproul there. I don't think they would like the fact that he mentioned, sins and repentance. I think they'd want to excise that too. But up until this point, for the most part, sure. Not bad, Paul. But verses 40 and 41 have got to go. You cannot preach these kind of sayings to Christians today, because the job of the minister, after all, is to make the Christian feel good. That's my job. I'm supposed to make you feel good about yourself. No matter where you are, no matter what you're doing, no matter what sin you're living in, I'm supposed to tell you Jesus loves you and you're going to go to heaven and don't worry about it because everything's great. And of course, the people don't come to those churches after a while because why bother? You don't need to do anything. How do you get to heaven? Well, you die. That's their gospel. That is what Paul says. Beware. Paul says beware to people in a church. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. And then he says this, behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. That's a command, perish, die. If you don't believe, that's what will happen. I mean, that's not an unloving thing to say. If somebody's about to drive their car off a cliff, to try to stop them is not unloving. They might not like it if they don't know. To tell people that they're going to go to hell if they don't believe in Jesus is not unloving. It's the truth. And it's the most loving thing you can do. Because unless they get dissatisfied and concerned about their current state, they're not going to change it. Which is why there's so much lawlessness today. But this is what the Word of God says. This is not the word of Ray Heupel. This is the Word of God. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers marvel and perish. Paul is quoting from Habakkuk, an Old Testament prophet there. And that was what was said about the Babylonian captivity. And remember what happened in the Babylonian captivity. All the Jews that were killed, they were taken into a foreign land. Their temple was destroyed. For 70 years they were in captivity. Their temple wasn't rebuilt till many years after that because they didn't receive the word of salvation. They didn't turn from their sins. What happened when Jesus preached to Israel and called them to repent, the Bible says. And John the Baptist called them to repent. Remember, towards the end of his life, Jesus is in Jerusalem, and his disciples said, look at the temple, look at all these stones. You see how wonderful they are? It's a beautiful building, isn't it? We know that Herod's temple began in 19 BC. It was finished in 63 AD. They only got 7 years of a completed building before it was destroyed. And even the last few years of that, it had been turned into a fortress because they had rebelled against Rome. So only a few years of the temple finished. And they were so proud of that temple. And remember what Jesus said? Do you see these stones? Not one will be left upon another that will not be torn down. They rejected a much more gracious word. And what happened? Not 70 years without a temple. It's 2,000 and counting. And there's still no temple over there. And only recently did they become a nation again. And even now, you know, they've been constantly fighting on their borders. What happens when we reject the grace of God? See, the gospel is good news. It really is. It doesn't become bad news unless we turn it into bad news by disobeying it. But we have to hear the warning. If you reject the grace of God and the gospel, there is nothing but judgment for you. You will be judged. That, again, that's not my opinion. That's this book. That's God's word. Behold, beware, behold you despisers. What's going to happen at the final judgment is going to be so much worse than 586 BC and 70 AD. We're not talking 70 years. We're not talking 2,000 years. But you're going to be before God, and He's either going to put you on His right hand or His left. And if you're on His right, you're going to go into heaven forever. But if you're on His left, you're going to go into hell forever. And that's what this word is doing. And that's why Paul is pleading with the people. He wants them to believe it because it's true. This is true. This isn't fairy tale time. That's what you get when you turn on the TV and listen to the news. This is truth time. You're either going to be justified or you're going to be judged. And then I just want you to notice, fourthly and lastly, we continue in the grace of God by faith in His Word. Notice we continue in the grace of God by faith in His Word. So we've seen the good news. We've seen the bad news. Notice how some respond in faith. There's some textual issues here, whether the word Gentiles is in there or not, but some people did want to follow Paul. We see Jews and Gentiles following Paul in verse 43, Gentiles begging that these words might be spoken the next Sabbath. Literally, it just says between. Could be, we want to hear these words right now, before the next. Calvin actually thinks it's between the Sabbaths. But they wanted to hear more. They wanted to receive the word of God because they recognized, not just in the promise, but in the warning, God was trying to save them. He was offering them salvation. And beloved, we need to hear this word and recognize that it's as we continue to believe it and listen to it that we too will persevere. And notice how Paul says, it says, they were speaking to them, they persuaded them. That's an imperfect verb. It's literally, they were persuading them. They continued to persuade them to continue in the grace of God. It's good if you believed in the gospel. It's good if you believed in Jesus. But you've got to keep on believing. Yes, it's all by the grace of God. We're all Calvinists here. We recognize if you believe, it's because God gave you faith. And if He gave you faith, you're going to keep believing. But that's worked out in your life. Think about how you came to faith. If you're like me, there was a lot of things that happened in your life that brought you to faith. And God did it through those means. But thank God that He did. But there are things that have to continue to happen. When you go home, your Bible doesn't open itself up. You have to open it up and read. You have to bring yourself to church. You have to be the one that obeys God and listens to His word and follows Him. And God's promises, yes, if you're a saint, He will continue to stir up your heart to do that. But he also calls you to stir up your own heart, right? Continue in the grace of God. Don't be like I was. Don't be like, oh yeah, I said the sinner's prayer, you know, I'm good now. I did that about 5 times as a kid, or maybe more than that. Every time I did something wrong or was in trouble with the law, get down on my knees and say the sinner's prayer. Good to go now. If you don't continue, you're not going to be saved. God's not fooled by that stuff. We've got to believe. If you believe, you will have eternal life. If you don't believe, you will be judged. Beware and believe. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word that promises us salvation and warns us of judgment. Lord, we know Paul preached this word to people 2,000 years ago, and many responded in faith, and yet as we're about to see next week, Lord willing, many hated him for it and did not want to hear about a God who judges. Lord God, let no one in this congregation have that heart right now. Let no one despise any of your words. Father, turn our hearts from pride and from foolishness, from loving to be tickled and delighted, and help us, Lord, to truly and rightly and honorably deal with our sins before you, that we would not play games with you or live just for ourselves, but that we would recognize that we're sinners, that we would be sorry for our sin, that we would turn from them, that we would be saved, and that we would love this gospel so much that we would continue to want to grow in it. And Lord, we pray that you would give us such spirits and hearts, for we ask in Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen.